All right, good morning. And if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now I'm going to read again from verse 13. Paul says here, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And of course, all those that, as we read here, quote unquote, sleep in Jesus are all those that have passed through the veil of death and are currently in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And so when the scriptures declare that even so with the Lord, those that have died, as I just mentioned, will he bring with him, people don't understand fully or typically what is going to occur at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at a depiction of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in a book where they have an illustration or a children's Bible book or something, it shows a picture of the Lord typically with his hands out, dressed in a big white robe with a bunch of rays of light coming from behind him, with angels' wings on the back of him or some sort, alone, descending down to the earth in the air. Well, that's going to take place, okay? I can't guarantee the angels' wings because that's a traditional fallacy that men have pinned on angels and the Lord himself. Like, it came from a long time ago. If you look in the sky and you see birds flying, what do they have? Well, they have wings. So a long time ago, somebody thought, well, if somebody's going to fly, they must have wings. If the Lord wanted to, could he transport himself through a wall? Well, he did. And yes, he can. Okay. And if he wanted to, could he transport us through a wall? Sure, he can. All right. If he wanted to, could he descend through the air back or forth? He did. And yes, he does. It's unlikely he's going to have wings. Okay. So what will take place is that prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have all of the individuals who have died in Christ all the way back to Adam, who are now and have been in his presence. All of the individuals that will have been brought up into glory through what we call the rapture, okay? And we call it that because it's going to be an overwhelming experience where we, at one moment in time, lose our blood, lose our life, you know, the life of the body, and are ascended up into his presence. This is going to come before, or excuse me, happen before the second coming of our Lord. And so prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all going to be in his presence, all right? And since we're all going to be in his presence, as the scriptures declare, he's going to come, what? With all his saints, okay? So he's going to descend to the earth with all of us in clouds, and I believe these are going to be glorious white clouds, that are reflecting the white raiment of the saints that we're going to be clothed with, which represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have been given based upon our resurrected life. Okay? And so he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." And verse 18, very important. "Wherefore do what? Comfort one another with these words." See, the natural man knows nothing of eternity. Nothing. He knows nothing of what's going to happen after death. This is why when we're taken out of the way to the natural man, we're going to read this shortly, it's going to be as though it happened as a thief in the night. He's not going to know what happened. Okay, and so as a believer in Jesus Christ, and this is why I've been really use the term pounding away at, or reminding you guys week after week after week, that we don't have anything to be concerned about in life. Our life, which is but it's actually twofold: our life in these bodies and our eternal life is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his hands are very capable because he promised that because I live, what? Ye shall live also. we are not going to be subject to the definition of death that God has for man. And the definition of death that God has for, really, I should say, unregenerate man is eternal separation from himself. We don't have to worry about that. Okay? So he promised never to leave us nor forsake us, to support us and give us everything we need as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then when our ministries are up, which we never know when that's going to be, I like calling Pastor Andre kind of a modern Moses. Even for his age, he's still strong. And what 90-plus-year-old man do you know that still has his capabilities? I'm not tooting his horn or anything like that. I'm just saying the Lord has caused him to be still be virile so that he might preach the word of God, because his ministry is not over. And when it is, he's going to take him up into glory too. All right? So the point at which we die is dictated by the time in which the Lord has for the completion of our ministry upon the earth, and we each have one. Okay? I have a ministry. It's very outward and very obvious. Pastor Andre has the same kind of ministry. You each and every one of you have ministries. Each and every one of our brethren in Nigeria and the Philippines, they have ministries. Okay? The church is not one entity 100% beholden to the pastor. Each and every individual are like body parts. Okay, where it takes an entire body to run a life. Okay, the life that's within the church is the truth of the Word of God. And so, you know, I always like to say it this way. The most important ministry within the church is not the pastor. Now, granted, the Word of God can't go forth without the pastor, but the most important ministry within the church is the people sitting in the pews. Because without ears to hear the Word of God, it's fruitless. And so the most important, powerful thing we can possibly do, not only to cause growth in the things of the Lord for us, but also to be a witness to the truth of the Word of God to others. Now, whether somebody sees you sitting here or not, they know you go to church. And so if they know you go to church, clearly that's a sign to them that you believe what's being taught there. And maybe somebody will, now, if there's going to be an example, like Paul sometimes said about himself, not an example how to live our lives by going out into the world and being good people, because none of us can be a good example for the world. We're all sinners undone. But we can be an example of faith. So if we're faithful to what the Lord's committed to our trust, the world may see that. And if you get the opportunity to say, hey, why don't you come to church with me? And they come and they hear the gospel and they get saved, then a good work has been done. Okay? And so it's an excellent and very loudly spoken witness to the truth when you're sitting here in a pew, okay? It may not seem like it, but it is, all right? And so as we preach these things, it's a comfort to the believer in Jesus Christ. We know who we are, where we came from, what we're supposed to do, who we belong to, where we're going, and where we're going to be for the ceaseless ages of eternity. At what point in time is there a question mark in any of those things? Well, there's not. We have the capability, the capacity to know even as we're known. It's all here in the Word of God. So if a person is anxious or in discomfort in the world or fearful, what does that typically stem from? Lack of knowledge, ignorance, right? If we're ignorant of a situation, we're fearful of it. It's like, I was talking to my wife about riding a bike, okay? And she has fallen a couple times when she was a young girl riding a bike and broken some bones. And so now she's afraid of riding a bike. And so I asked her a question or two about the bike she rode. Now, if you're a young child riding a bike that's way too big for you, or if you're a bigger kid riding a bike that's way too small for you, the chances of falling off that bike because the equipment's not the right size for your body is huge. Okay, if I'm a little kid trying to control a big old bike, you can't turn it very well, you can't respond to a rock or a crack in the ground or a slick spot. Around here, if you're riding your bike in the wintertime and there's like a patch of leaves on the sidewalk, that might as well be ice. So if you turn at all on that patch of leaves, those leaves are gonna slip out from, you know, cause the tire to slip out from underneath you. And you're going to fall right on your face. Ask me how I know. It's happened to me multiple times. But I was trying to encourage her, like, look, I enjoy riding my bike. So I said, let's get you a bike sometime that's the right size, and we'll show you how to ride it. And when you gain some confidence in that, you'll enjoy bike riding because you will know, whereas prior you did not know. This was our conversation. And so as soon as she figures that out, I know the fear of riding a bike will be over. Same thing, I mean, I like to snowboard, okay? When I first snowboarded, it was the worst experience ever. I was like, why do people do this? I would go 3 feet and then fall straight on my face. But once you start learning a few of the tricks, some body mechanics to move the boards, below you, how to respond to a turn, how to lean into a turn. See, people don't understand. They always want to snowboard, and skiers do this too. They want to snowboard or ski defensively. You want to be aggressive in your turns, because the more aggressive you are in your turns, like leaning into a turn, keeping your knees bent, keeping your body square, and leaning, powering into the turn, it'll grip the snow, and you'll be able to have a clean, safe turn. But if you're standing straight up and kind of leaning away from it, and your board's, you know, going left and right underneath you, as soon as you hit that turn, it's not going to cut the snow with the edge, which is the thing that grips the snow, the edge of the board, and it's going to slip out from underneath you, or you're going to catch that edge, and you're going to flop straight on your face, going about 30 miles an hour. Ask me how I know. I remember one time I was at Hoodoo, and they have a kind of the easy runs are off to the right, and then the top of the mountain's off to the left. I was going on the easy runs. But you can kind of go over this, you know, pretty steep edge, and there's a nice big open run that you can get some speed on, because I always like going fast. I'm not a big tricks guy. I enjoy snowboarding fast. And it's an adrenaline rush. What, you know, it feels good, okay? But I was tired, and you have to kind of listen to your body. If you're getting tired, you're not gonna turn right, you're gonna have a greater propensity to fall. And I was probably going 35, 40 miles an hour. I mean, it was quick. And I leaned over this way, caught my back edge, and it was like an instant, wah, just whacked it on. My face hit the ground so dang hard, I saw stars. And there was a gal running the Bunny Hill lift about 300 yards away, and she saw it. She stepped out. She's like, ooh, are you okay? She's like waving at me. I was seeing stars, and I had to get up and just sit there for a good 15, 20 minutes to regain my composure. Fortunately, I didn't break anything. There's your snow sports story for the day. But we have to have a confidence in these things to understand them, okay? And our confidence, which comes from knowledge about it, how things work, where the unknown is no longer unknown, gives us strength, and so we can perform in the sport properly, okay? The same is in the Word of God. If you don't know anything about the Word of God, then we have no confidence. But the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have confidence in the Word of God. You know, we haven't been given a spirit of fear. We've been given a spirit of confidence, of a sound mind. You know, we as believers in Jesus Christ ought to know the things of the Word of God about our salvation. We ought to know the things about how we're supposed to serve the Lord, what's going to happen in His second coming. There's nothing within the Word of God, or, well, let me put it this way. There's nothing in the world that the Word of God doesn't have an answer for. I don't care if it's spiritual or carnal, okay? Spiritual or natural. There's an answer in the Word of God that's proper for everything. Your relationships, your finances, your health, the time you should spend doing things, you know, I don't care what question you have, God's got an answer and a purpose for it, right? It's all there in the Word of God. And so when we are grown up or mature in these things and we have an understanding of them, we are now at what? We're at peace, okay? We have peace with God through salvation, and we have peace, or the peace of God that passes all understanding, when we understand who we are and who our Lord is. And that comes with growth, okay? So we comfort one another with these words. There's a comfort in them so that even death itself can come and we can say, come on, let's go. It's like, I love it when I, this is a similar thing happened to me. when Pastor Andre tells the story about when he went under the knife for his subdural hematoma that he had in his head. Okay, you can still see the scar on his head from that. And the doctor said, "Well, you sure are calm." And this is how he tells the story, and I'm sure you don't mind me saying it. But you sure are calm. And he said, "Well, you know, it's either the Lord's going to bring me through this or the Lord's not going to bring me through this. You know, if he's not going to get off that table with a sound mind and able to do what he was called to do, he might as well go home to be with the Lord." And that's the prayer that he had with God. And that's the prayer that I have for just about everybody that goes to the hospital. You know, if the issue within our bodies is going to cause us to be an invalid and we cannot serve the Lord, we might as well be home with the Lord, because that's where we belong. And so, you know, when my wife, sort of a similar situation happened to me, and so when she was in the hospital for septic shock, which is, it is sepsis, but it is a very extreme version of sepsis, where the sickness and the fever from a massive blood-borne bodily infection happens suddenly, and your body's immune response itself can kill you. That's what takes place, okay? And so I had, when that took place, you know, she was sick for some time, and Noah and I, we hadn't really done anything together for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, and she was feeling okay. And so we were like, well, maybe we'll run the boat up to the lake and fish for some bass and walleye for a couple, 2-3 hours. And so we did. And in that meantime, she was supposed to go to the hospital, and I think it was give some blood or something like that. It seemed to be a routine thing that she had done several times before. And then I received this phone call up there, and we were on Lookout Reservoir, from the hospital saying, your wife's here. You got to get down here right now. And I said, well, what's going on? Well, she's not in good shape. I suggest you get in here right now. So I motored that boat so dang fast back to the landing, got it on the trailer, and buzzed back to town in record time. And we get to the hospital, and she's in the throes of septic shock. And the nurse came up to me and said that she's in pretty tough shape. They can't guarantee her survival. And they were going to bring her over to the ICU immediately. And so I stepped aside and talked to the Lord for a little bit. And then I started talking to the nurses, trying to gather information and what I could. And the nurse had mentioned to me that, "Oh, you sure are calm through all this." I said, "Well, you know, if she doesn't make it through this and she dies, she's home with her Lord. If she does, then she can continue being with me and serving the Lord with me." She says, "Wow, I wish that everybody had that outlook, because you're really easy to deal with." But, you know, you're witnessing to the fact that you know that whether you pass through the veil of death or not, it's essentially the same thing. You're still alive. Because our life is not the life that we're living now in these carnal, sin-wrecked bodies. Yes, we have life, and we have eternal life, but we're in right now, we are servants of the Lord in a compromised body, in a compromised environment, in a hostile land. And so that's why I always say, we're like soldiers fighting the war for the truth of the Word of God against the wiles of the devil. All right? And so when our, I'll put it this way, tour of duty is over, then we're called back home, because the war has been finished. It's complete. Now, we already have the victory in the war through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken the victory over sin, death, and the grave. But the spoils of that victory have not been awarded yet. When we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and the devil is placed where he belongs in hell for the ceaseless ages of eternity, never able to affect us again, then we will have been rewarded with the spoils of that war. All right? And that's the eternal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And that heaven's not going to have any sin in it whatsoever. I've been thinking a lot about the lie lately. And it's an interesting thing. Mathematics is kind of neat. Okay, and the universe is based upon mathematics. The Lord made it so. You know, there's mathematical consistency throughout the universe. Okay, it shows the creative power of the Lord, as it were. All right. Now, if you really if you're going to come to a understanding of mathematics, you'll understand that mathematics is pure. Okay, It's either right or it's what? Or it's wrong. Now, if you want to do, progressive math, 2 plus 2 equals 5. Because if somebody says 2 plus 2 equals 5, they have the right to say that. Well, if 2 plus 2 equals 5, and this is the political genius behind this, by the way. If you can say that, which is true, and I do, that a man and a woman can all coming together in copulation, in a sexual relationship, can produce a child, and that's the only way, that's truth, right? But if you can get people to believe that a man can be a woman, and this is what bothers me. If a man is really a woman, and a woman is really a man, if they say so, why do we then have to give them drugs and do surgery on them? If that were naturally a fact, why do we have to go in and manipulate something after the fact? Well, of course, it's a lie. That's right. That's the best answer you can possibly give, Bonnie. Thank you. But if you can get people to believe that, then you can get people to believe anything. Okay? And so if you say that mathematics, if an equation, now what is an equation? An equation always has a what kind of sign is in between the two groups of numbers or letters, which represent a mathematical problem. An equal sign. There's an equality. One side is to equal the other. This is how you find solutions. I use these all the time when I'm trying to calculate gear ratios and belt speeds and how many boards are going to be coming out onto a conveyor chain at once so that the chain can handle it. There's actually a lot of math that goes into designing a sawmill and the handling of lumber. Because if you don't have the proper speeds of everything, you got board pileups or things don't run right, it's got to be just right. Okay? So if one side of the equation does not equal the other, you don't have an equation and you don't have the truth. All right? If you have one single lie in mathematics, none of it is true. That's a fact. If you have one single lie in creation, it's all a lie. What does a little bit of leaven do? It leavens the whole lump. So that's why in the new heaven and new earth, you're only going to have that which is true. It'll be free from sin. Sin is hamartia in the Greek. It means missing the mark. It's not true. It's a lie. And if you really break down mankind, and you can see this in politics very clearly, what is there that's true? The answer to that, and this is just about every, is nothing is true because we have untruth in the universe. That's the world we're living. We're never going to fix it. So we may as well preach the word of God, allow souls to be saved, that they may be residents of the new heaven and new earth. It's the only truth there is. So I'm here preaching the truth of the word of God in a world of lies. And it's the only truth there is. And so, should we place any hope whatsoever in mankind? No, there's no hope. Because man's going to try to offer that hope to God when he's standing before him at the great white throne judgment. And the Lord's going to look at him and say, well, you've come short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Depart from me, ye that work the iniquity or the lie. Because the devil's the one that put the... See, all lies started from one lie. The one lie that started it all is I'm going to be God myself. I am, essentially what Lucifer was saying when he said, I will be the Most High. I am God. He was lifted up in pride because of what? His great beauty. This is why a minister is supposed to understand what he is. when I said before the service that I'm the song leader. Nobody listening through the internet right now or on one of the CDs understand that I'm the song leader because they can't hear my singing. And you guys are lucky, by the way. Now, we make a joyful noise under the Lord. I love singing the hymns. I'm not a good singer, okay? I'm not. And when I said that it's a good thing I'm not a good singer because it keeps me humble, it does. I am not a perfect man, okay, in any way, shape, or form, okay? My preaching's not perfect. My voice is not perfect. There's nothing about me that is. So, that's the kind of guy you want in the pulpit. Not a novice, lest he be what? Lifted up in pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay? When we start thinking we're really something, we start wanting people to worship us. When we start wanting people to worship us, we think that we have an inheritance in the things of God because of the life that we live, or the way we look, or the way we talk, or what we say, or our special doctrine, or some kind of nonsense that you hear out there in the religious world. None of it's true. That's all the condemnation of the devil. I am nothing. I'm nothing. I am a dirty, rotten scoundrel as far as perfection is concerned. Okay? That's why I like Popeye theology. I am what I am, and that's what I am. I'm Eric the Preacher Man. You know, I have this grace based upon what the Lord has done for me and given me full and free, not based upon anything that I have done or deserved in and of myself. My relationship with the Lord is fully based upon grace. Your relationship with the Lord is fully based upon grace and grace alone. And we rest in that. And there is a rest in that. There's a comfort in that. Because we know it's not up to our performance. It's our faith in His faith, or our faith in His performance. And so when we lay our heads down on our pillows at night, we can sleep sweet because we understand that we have an inheritance in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And we're not kept by our own power. We're kept by whose power? The power of God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I love the intro that the Lord gave Peter here. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I love the way this kind of defeats Calvinism altogether. Elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God. Now, He knew who would and who would not believe. That's why we're elect. So, when you know, He knew who you would be. When you know beforehand, He knew you would. Let me say that so we can all understand it. When you know beforehand, He knew who you would be. And so therefore, by His foreknowledge, we are elect. Does that make sense? It's not as though even though the scripture says He did choose us, He chose us based upon His foreknowledge of us. So He didn't make us the elect. I mean, yes, He did through the person and work of Christ, but He knew who would not and who would believe. And therefore, in that, He made us His elect. Does that make sense? Okay. So, through sanctification or righteous separation of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, okay? Not by those bloody sacrifices that were made over and over again. Those were representative ministries. Okay? Unto you and peace be multiplied. How do we multiply peace? Through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. The more you learn, the more you know, the less you are ignorant, as Paul would have you not be, over there in 1 Thessalonians, and the more at peace you are, because you know, whereas prior you did not. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us, or made us unto Himself, again, unto a living hope, that's what lively means, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If He had not arisen, then God couldn't say He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's also the God of us, because we have eternal life also, just like those men do. To an inheritance. Now, who are we joint heirs with? We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. To an inheritance incorruptible, because everything in the world is corruptible, our inheritance in heaven is not. And undefiled, everything in the world is defiled, our inheritance in heaven is not. And that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you and for me, who are kept by the power of God. This was very comforting to me early in my salvation. I thought that if I was not, this was really dumb, I kind of feel bad about admitting it, but I didn't know. I had to learn. I had to grow. I thought that if I was not the right kind of person after I was saved, that somehow God would be mad at me and I'd lose my salvation. I didn't know. But then Pastor Andre, and this is how it always works, the Spirit of God has always got an answer for our problems, and it comes out in the services without me even asking Pastor Andre. And so he was preaching from this portion of Scripture, And he said, you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. That's what the last time means. So I knew at that time, after some explanation, I was not kept by my own power. I was kept by the power of God because I'm still a sinner. He went to Romans chapter 3, I believe, and basically told us afterwards that are we believers in Jesus Christ better than the rest of the world? No, in no wise. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, for we shall be like him, we'll see him like he is, or have the same capacity and nature as God himself at that time. Okay? Wherein ye greatly rejoice through, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through what kind of temptations? Manifold temptations. I always, when I think of the word manifold, I think of a exhaust manifold. Tubes come, this is kind of a good way of illustrating it too. An exhaust manifold on the side of a V8, for example, will have four tubes coming out the side of each combustion chamber, okay? Maybe this is all Greek to you, but you know, if you have an engine, you have a V8, you'll have eight cylinders, four on one side, four on the other side, in the form of a V. The bottom of the V is the crankshaft, and so you have pistons and this little mechanism that connects itself to the crankshaft. So every time there's a combustion in the chamber, it pushes that piston down, turns the crankshaft, which goes into the torque converter transmission to the rear end of the vehicle if it's rear-wheel drive, and it turns the wheels eventually. There's a little bit more that goes into that, but I'll let you look at that on a diagram if you want to, okay? So all of these piston movements happen at a very carefully organized mechanical timing. So it causes a consistent rotation of the crankshaft, which turns the transmission, which puts power to the rear end of the vehicle, which turns your tires, which causes you to scoot down the road, okay? The exhaust, or the unburnt gases from that combustion in the combustion chamber, have to go somewhere. So they go through a tube into your exhaust system, of which your muffler is part of, okay? And so every cylinder has to have a tube that comes out of it, and those four tubes on one side of a V8 turn down into one tube, and then the exhaust comes out your tailpipe, okay? Well, if it's manifold, that means it's many coming at you at once, kind of like an exhaust manifold, all right? This is what trials in life are like. Do they ever come one at a time? No, there's always a bunch of them. You're facing trial after trial after trial after trial, okay? And the Lord's given us enough grace to handle all of those trials if we trust in him. And so, that through that the trial of your faith, okay, being much more precious than that of gold, which does what? Perishes. Now, when is all gold or all wealth, because that's what we're really referencing here when we're talking about gold, going to perish? When the creation is burnt up. This is where the term, you can't take it with you, came from. And so, the trial of your faith, which does what? Causes your faith to grow. Now, you know, if you pray to the Lord, Lord, give me strength. Do you suppose he's up in heaven with a little magic wand like Harry Potter and going, and like some pixie dust falls on you and suddenly, I'm strong. That's not how it works. Through the trials in life and showing us through the Word of God that we're to lay our cares upon him because he cares for us, and through the realization that he's the executor of our existence and working things out to the power of his own will, which brings about the glory of the Lord, because the Lord works out all things together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose, not necessarily our good, but for his good, and bringing that back into the fact that we're soldiers in a hostile land, preaching the word of God until we're called home through the veil of death, it doesn't matter what happens to the soldier as long as the campaign is successful. Okay? That sounds cruel, but that's the job of a soldier. There's a possibility of pain and suffering. So we are soldiers for the Lord in the world. There's going to be pain and suffering, but it's to the glory of the campaign. The campaign is that souls might be saved, and those souls are going to be eternal residents of heaven. Okay? So, through the trials and temptations of our life. It's like if greenhorns go into battle, I enjoy the history and of World War II, watching documentaries, reading some books, that kind of thing. And the first time we went into battle, I think it was in North Africa, am I right? We were horrible. We weren't battle-hardened. The United States had not fought a military campaign in quite some time. And so all those soldiers had to learn what happens in battle. And I think it's probably true. You can have a battle plan, and some of them go smooth, some of them don't. Usually it doesn't go smooth, because there's always going to be contingencies in a battle plan, right? So you kind of have to make in-field corrections to meet the needs of the battle. And so you may want to do something in a battle plan, but your enemy may have different ideas, and you may not know your enemy's ideas, and they may have a good counter, or be already set in a position where you don't know where they are, so they attack you from the left or attack you from the right. I'm talking about land war here. And you have to adjust mid-battle. And so as you're adjusting, those adjustments, once you become wiser, make you a stronger fighter because you know what's coming next time it happens to you. Okay? And so it requires the heat of battle and the trials that come with it, which can include bodily harm and death, okay, for you to become a wiser, stronger soldier. And the same is true with us in the world. And so as we go through trials, it's like, my wife and I talk about it all the time. And she's gone through a lot of bodily problems in the past couple, 2-3 years. And we haven't had any answers for them, still kind of don't. It's some things are, she's still having problems, but her bodily issues tend to go in waves. It's definitely autoimmune related, okay? And so through those trials, the only place we've had to put our comfort has been in the Lord. Lord, you're either going to take me or you're not. Either way, it's going to be all right. And so we fall back on the truth of the Word of God. Her and I have had many conversations in the Word of God. We've heard a lot of messages that have built us up in the truth. And our faith has been increased because we've heeded the Word of God and it's made us stronger. Okay? And that's how the Lord gives us strength. That's how He gives us wisdom. That's how He gives us power. It's never because of us, it's always because of Him. And so, the trial of our faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of what? Salvation of your souls. That's the end of our faith. Okay? And so, since we're saved and not lost, like we read over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, verse 1 of the 5th chapter. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye or for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now there's sort of two meanings here. No one knows. Now, we're in the ballpark of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. How do I know that? Well, Israel is a country with borders back in her own land that she was once exiled from by the sword. Okay? She was destroyed. Israel is the only country, and this was fully prophesied and fully fulfilled perfectly in conjunction with the truth of the Word of God, that has gone out of existence. I mean, I'm talking about being wiped from the map and has come back into existence again as a fully recognized country. Fully recognized in that the world recognizes them, but the Arabs do not. Okay? And, you know, that Palestine is not a country, although the Palestinians have a government and they are recognized by other Muslim governments, though they are not a country. They desire that Israel be removed from the map again. Okay, otherwise, the legal world, as it were, recognizes Israel as a country. They are a country. Okay, so May 14th, 1948, Israel became a country again back in her own land. We're seeing all of the things line up in the world that are supposed to be the events precursing the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was talking about, I think last week, that it was surprising to me how quickly Turkey, Russia, the Gaelic states have kind of put themselves in a position where one day they could come together against Israel and try to wipe her off the map, which they will during the tribulation period. Okay? But for a long time, you know, you look at Turkey, and it wasn't a Muslim-ruled state for a long time. But now they are. And that Muslim-ruled state is now buddy-buddy with Iran and with Russia, Gog and Magog, and Persia, which we see in the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, okay, who are all one day going to come down and try to wipe Israel off the map again. Of course, the Lord's going to cause their weapons not to work, and they're going to be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. This is going to happen during the tribulation period. We're not going to be here. So it was amazing to me how quickly those events look like they're going to, you know, come into fruition soon. We see pestilences abroad, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and natural disasters in diverse places, Maui being destroyed by lasers from space. That's what they're saying, is the lasers from space destroyed Maui. Now, I know, it's that was a joke. Okay, people don't understand. How do you create a crucible for firing glass and steel and that kind of thing? You create a fire, and what do you pump into it?
Air.
What makes a fire stronger? More oxygen! That's what a billows does. So if you want a, you know, a forge or a crucible, and you know, everybody's seen the old medieval movies where they're forging a sword, and some guy's in the back with the big billows, it looks like a big accordion, he's pumping it, he's pumping oxygen into the fire, get that fire hotter and hotter and hotter, okay? So that it might be able to melt what? Metal, okay? So we see all these melted cars in Maui, and they're like, oh, no fire could have done this. It's gotta be space lasers that somebody shot us with. Well, there were 60 mile an hour winds going through that place, and all that wind was stoking that fire and making it so dang hot. How do you suppose all those people got burnt into, I mean, they're finding people there, this might sound kind of morose, which it is, that are literally look like they, like the folks they found from Pompeii. They're ashes. It was a hot fire. That burns everything around it. But all these things happening are like birth pangs. And so very soon, we're going to have the delivery. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming soon, folks. And so no man knows the day or the hour, but for us, it's going to be a rapturous experience. For the world, it's going to be, they're going to view it as, they have no idea what's going on. A thief in the night. It's covert. And I believe as soon as we're taken out of the way, just like Absalom declared himself king in Hebron, as soon as David was exiled from the castle, okay, the Antichrist is going to come in and declare himself to be God, right? He's going to probably say he's the God of all the nations or all the religions, which is going to bring everybody together in one ecumenical religious movement. He's going to cause the idol that's going to be set up in the new temple in Jerusalem, of which they've been gathering materials for quite some time. It's going to be built in rapid fashion. There's going to be an idol of himself put up there. He's going to cause that idol to speak, and that's going to be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And when those that see that, that understand, are supposed to see it, they're supposed to flee into their place, which is in Midian. A portion of Israel is going to be kept alive there for some time until they see the Lord return. At that point in time, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced, and they're going to believe and be saved. And those are the gleanings of the main harvest. And then the coming of the Lord is going to take place. So we're going to get more heavily into these things in the next few weeks as we move here into chapter 5. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the clear view that we can have of the events that are coming, though no man knows the day or the hour. It doesn't matter. We're comforted by them. We know we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us and kept by the power of God. So we are free to be faithful ministers for the truth of the word of God, that souls may continually be saved as much as you'll give us until your second coming. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.